Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you ever find yourself minimizing your sin? Perhaps you've gained some impressions as to the holiness of God, some insight into the demands of God's law, and all of a sudden you look around at those people in your life, and it so often appears that they are constantly sinning. Oh, you notice the sins of others. Sometimes it even appears that for those around you, they seem to be just gobbling up huge morsels of sin and then wiping their mouth and pretending nothing has happened. But then you look at your own sin, and well, your sin is not so serious. Certainly not when you compare it to what you see in others. You see, you're just taking a little nibble of sin. Just a little bite, just a taste of sin. And so do we deceive ourselves about the seriousness of our own sin. And when we do deceive ourselves in that way, a very good passage of Scripture to read and meditate upon is found here in Genesis chapter 3. For there we learn that a single sin against God was sufficient to destroy an entire world and to damn an entire race. Read about our first parents, especially our father Adam, bound as he was in that original covenant of works to perfect obedience to the law of God. And yet our father Adam, he fell into sin. He ate of the forbidden fruit. And we see the terrible curses and calamities that fell upon his descendants in this chapter. We see how serious sin is when all the miseries of this life can be traced to the entrance of sin into the world. And these curses that God pronounced on our first parents and their descendants, we learn about how even that special relationship between a mother and child, from conception and birth through the end of life, it is filled with sorrow and pain. Even that holy and happy union between husband and wife, designed as a sacred and lovely gift from God to humanity, is now filled with hurt, with tension, with abuse of authority, and chafing against authority. Even our lawful callings and jobs in this world, designed by God to bring such joy and purpose to our lives, now they are filled with futility, so that thorns and thistles are the lot that we experience. Worst of all is that curse of death. We feel that curse in our own bodies with every pain, with every illness, with the progression of old age, reminding us of that day, certain and soon, when body and soul will be separated and left unto ourselves. That is but the beginning of an eternal separation from God and the casting away into outer darkness and flaming fire for never-ending eternity. Such are the consequences of sin that teach us the seriousness of also our own sins. But as we begin this first worship service of a brand new year, that is not what I would desire to focus our hearts upon, because that is not the end of the story. That is not where the sacred history ends. For even in this very same chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the very first glimmerings of God's gracious covenant of salvation. Even that eternal covenant of grace, that gracious agreement between God and sinners, in which eternal life and perfect righteousness is promised through a mediator. This very covenant, which we must bind ourselves to in the way of true faith and repentance. Did you notice the first glimmerings of covenant grace, even in this chapter of such woe? How God pursued these wicked lawbreakers, our parents, with the words, "Adam, where art thou?" They did not seek him, but God is seeking them. And yes, indeed, before he even pronounces these most necessary curses upon the human family, he first seizes upon that wicked enemy, the serpent. And there we read, beginning at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." With the Lord's help and blessing, we shall consider Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 under this theme, the first promise of covenant grace. The first promise of covenant grace. And we'll consider that with three thoughts. First, a promise to give hostility. Second, a promise to give offspring. And third, a promise to give a champion. Children, have you ever gone on a really fun vacation with mom and dad? Maybe even to the United States, even down there in one of those southern states where it gets much warmer than it does here. Maybe a state like Arizona. So maybe you drive down to Arizona and you get out of your van, step out into that Arizona summer heat, and that heat just sort of hits you like a ton of bricks. You look out and there's this huge desert climate, like nothing you've ever seen before, full of cactuses. Just as far as the eye can see, desert wasteland. So as you get out to stretch your legs, you're looking around at wonder at this desert climate, and all of a sudden, you feel a piercing pain in your ankle. And you look down, and there you see that a rattlesnake has pierced your skin with its fangs, injecting its venom. So your dad, he sees what has happened. He runs up to you. He grabs you. He takes his great big boot, and he stomps on that rattlesnake, killing it and rushing you off to the hospital. Well, that's kind of the world that we live in, isn't it? This is a world filled with very dangerous animals. Animals that are very dangerous to the likes of you and me. And you know, some people who don't really believe the Bible, they would say, that is the way it has always been. That is the way it was supposed to be. Nature was supposed to be red in tooth and claw, filled with animals that live by inflicting pain and death and even consuming and killing other feeling animals, even such that would pose a danger to the crown of God's creation, humanity. But when we see Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, we see that that is not the case at all. Rather, if you look at the example of this snake, it is now very different as a result of sin's entrance into the world. The snake, as a result of this curse which God pronounces, has a very different appearance and physiology than it once did. Whereas before it did not slither upon the ground, upon its belly, whereas before its tongue did not flick out into the dust, licking up the dust, now such a dramatic change has happened in this animal, but also in its appearance. Now it is, as we see in verse 15, in a relationship of hostility and antagonism to human beings. It is now a threat. And I believe that we can surmise from this example that it's likely that other animals, as a result of the curse, have undergone similar changes, such that they are now a threat to humanity. But be that as it may, you see from this that this doesn't really do justice to this passage, if we would say that all that it is saying in verse 15 is that snakes don't like human beings very much. No. This curse, which is pronounced upon the visible serpent, is actually a sign and symbol of a greater curse that is being pronounced upon the invisible serpent, upon this demonic power, upon this evil spirit which is controlling and directing the actions of this animal. Indeed, this is Satan himself who has possessed this creature and has used all of his power and influence. Though created as an angel of God, he is now fallen and is using all of his power to mar and destroy the crown of God's creation. That the really important thing we need to take from this is that as we hear these curses that God pronounces upon Satan, if we would hear them in faith, we would see that they are promises of blessings to us. In the first place, we do see that this first promise of covenant grace is a promise to give hostility. A promise to give hostility. For you see, there in verse 15, God says these words to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman." Now that word enmity is kind of an older word, but it's very easy to understand. It just means hatred, opposition, antagonism, the relationship that exists between enemies. And the first thing that's really significant about this promise to give such hostility between the devil and the woman, our first mother, is that we see that this is actually the breaking up of a friendship. A friendship which formerly existed between our mother and the serpent. You can prove that if you just work through this narrative and you see how it begins there in verse 1. You see how the devil approached our mother and how this friendship began. He said there in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said," there in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." Verse 5, "Ye shall be as gods." Here we see the birth of a new friendship between our mother and the serpent as she entered into dialogue with the devil. And as it is with most friendships, it, it began to exert an influence upon her. You can't enter into a friendship with some before they begin to influence your thoughts and your actions. And so it was. We see there in verse 6, the powerful influence the devil began to exert upon her soul as he began to twist the words and the truth of God and to invert the clear teaching of the law and commandments of God. This was the influence upon her in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. So it is, congregation, with each one of us by nature. We each one of us come into this world not as good, not as neutral, but as a result of the sin of our first parents. We come into this world with this very friendship with the devil, as the devil is able to exert influence upon us, leading us away from the truths of God towards all manner of evil and sin. There's this I would also say about this friendship. It's also a friendship of imitation. For you see, whenever we enter into a friendship with someone, sooner or later we begin to act like the people who we have friendships with. And perhaps you notice that there at the end of verse 6. No sooner did this friendship arise and begin to influence the woman, but we see there at the end of verse 6, and she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So it was that the tempted has become the tempter. This woman who was designed and created in the image of God to show forth God's holiness and perfections in her creaturely way, now she is acting as an image of Satan. And acting like Satan, she is tempting her husband into sin. And does this cause so much sorrow to those who've been awakened to the reality of their sinfulness? When we come to see how it is through our words, through our actions, through our example, we have led others into sin. And we come to see that nowhere have we more shown the image of Satan. And when we do that, we lead others into sin. But this is a friendship that is being broken. A friendship that is being broken up so gloriously with these words. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. How is it that this friendship is being broken up exactly? Maybe we could think about our own friendships as examples. Boys and girls, you know how it is sometimes where you're in a friendship with someone, and all of a sudden you sort of come to realize that this is someone that doesn't respect you. They're not being kind to you at all. And so maybe someday you just go up to them and you say, look, you're treating me so badly. We're not friends anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, that's not how it works with a friendship with Satan. Because however much he mistreats us, however much he hurts us by leading us to imitate him, it causes us to be more and more in his power, more and more in his grip, more and more slaves to the devil, so that on our side we are powerless to break off this friendship. Of course, you could think about it. Sometimes someone breaks off a friendship with you, right? Maybe they decide, you know, we're not friends anymore. I don't care about you. I don't like you, so we're not friends anymore. Well, that's not how it works with a friendship with Satan. is indeed, as much as he desires to destroy you, he will never break off this friendship. He will keep it going. He will string you along. He will do everything he can to keep this going. So on his side, this friendship, it will never be broken at all. But maybe you could think about this example, boys and girls. Suppose that your dad found out that you were involved with some really bad friends. Some people who were mistreating you and even leading you away from those who love you, leading you away from God and from the Bible. What would your dad do if he knew that was the case? Well, if your dad loves you, he will take you aside and he will say, "You are not friends with those people anymore. I am your father. I am going to look after you. I forbid you to have anything to do with those people anymore." So that's exactly like what we see here, isn't it? As God takes the initiative. He says there in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." This is an action of God, an action that he takes by his sovereign grace and his eternal one-sided love. It is God who must break up our natural friendship with the devil. And briefly, I would note as well that in this promise to give hostility, you also see the birth of a new friendship. Not only the breaking off of an old friendship, but the birth of a new friendship. And it's assumed here. Because you see, we're either with the devil or we are with God. And precisely to the extent that God breaks off a friendship between the sinner and the devil, he's creating a new friendship between that sinner and God himself. So it is with these words. Jehovah God is speaking to our first mother and saying, as it were, "I will be your God. You will be my servant. I will be your father. You shall be my child." And how utterly different this friendship is from that friendship with the devil. That friendship with the devil is what Eve deserved. She deserved to be in a friendship with one who would destroy her, for she had entered into that evil alliance of her own free will. No one forced her to do it. So it is with ourselves. We deserve to be in friendship and relation to the devil. But a friendship with God, that is something we could never deserve. It's a friendship of one-sided grace and mercy. While a friendship with the devil is a friendship of misery, of torture, of eternal separation from all true happiness and purpose, a friendship with God is one of eternal happiness, of infinite joys and delights. A friendship with God makes all the difference. You notice it's a friendship of repentance as well. You know, when it's said there, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," it's speaking about a marvelous change happening in the heart of our mother. Whereas before she agreed with and loved the works of the devil, now she is opposed to Satan and to all his works. Now she loathes and hates and despises the works of the devil. It's an amazing change in the heart. Whereas before there was death, now there is life. Whereas before there is darkness, now there is light. Now there is a new creature within her. As one has said, we might as well try to create an entire world on our own, as much as create even a particle of grace in our hearts. But here we see a marvelous act of God, where that very voice that spoke light out of darkness is now speaking new light in the heart of our mother by the mighty work of his word and powerful spirit. Thus we see this promise to give hostility. Let's consider in the second place, there's also a promise to give offspring. A promise to give offspring. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So it is, there might be some people really questioning here. Okay, we see how this is wonderful news for our first mother, but what relevance is there here in this text for those of us living in the year 2021? Well, it all comes back to this promise of a seed, a group of offspring, a group of descendants, of children. And what it's really saying is that the entire panorama of human history, every man, woman, and boy and girl who's ever walked the face of this earth, can be divided into these two families, these two sets of offspring, the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other. There might be someone sitting here thinking, well, what does that mean exactly? Are we talking about a natural offspring here? Maybe even the seed according to the flesh, we could say? On the one hand, you have all the biological offspring of the woman, and the other, the biological offspring of the serpent. Well, that doesn't really make much sense, does it, when we apply that to Satan? Because the devil is an immaterial spirit. He has no body. He has no ability to have natural generation, natural children. We'd understand this, rather, is that these two families are defined by their spiritual likeness, how their spiritual nature and their actions that flow from that reflect either the serpent, the devil, in his fallen and evil state, or the woman in her redeemed state, as one who is born again by the Spirit of God. And I think you can prove that interpretation if you look at how there are references to this text in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus Christ was confronting false teachers within the visible church, he said this in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You could also look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says this, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So it is that you have this really stark picture here of two very different sets of seeds, two very different families and groups of offspring are being described there. It does not get much more graphic and vivid than to speak about a family of human beings and a family of snakes, as they are described here also in a spiritual sense. And sometimes, of course, that can be very troubling to really think about, to think about that stark difference between those who are partakers of the grace of God's saving covenant and those who yet lie in the midst of death, And we can really begin to question and puzzle over this question: where do I stand? Am I one who has been born again to an eternal hope? Am I an heir of eternal life? Have I passed from death to life? Or do I yet lie in the midst of death? Am I a member of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent? Well, as we would consider that question in our own hearts, I think it's helpful to see what this picture perhaps is teaching us about those infallible marks of grace which mark those who are indeed partakers of eternal life. Let's maybe take this word picture that the scriptures use here and ask how that would relate to a real life example. So let's use kind of a bit of a silly example, but let's work with this. Suppose you had a set of new parents, a new mom and dad. Their very first child has been born, and they're really troubled about something. They come to you for advice, and what they say is, "Look, we don't know if our new baby is a baby snake or a baby human being. Can you help us with this problem?" Well, that seems kind of ridiculous, but let's think about that. How do you know the difference between a baby snake and a baby human being? What would you say to these parents? Maybe one of the things you would say is, "How is your child's appetite? Is this a child that hungers after the foul things of the earth? Creeping things, crawling things, rats, frogs, toads? Or is this a child that hungers after that which is good, even that pure milk from mother?" And so it is. It's a question that you can ask honestly in your own heart before the sight of God. What is it that you are hungering after? What is it that you desire? Is it still that which is foul and evil and wrong, the things of this world, the things that savor of man? Or do you desire the righteousness and salvation which is promised to you in this covenant? Maybe you could ask this question of these parents: how does your child respond to you? When you come into the world, come into the room, is the very best thing you can expect just sort of a blank stare? Maybe even worse, a hiss at the sign of your presence? Or is this a child that longs for your presence, that cries when you're absent, that even smiles and giggles and coos at the sight of your face? So it is. You can ask yourself, how is it that you respond when God approaches you in His Word? With indifference? With defensiveness? With hostility? Or has this Word of God become as life itself to you? Or you can ask really this question, because you could just say, "Look, it's just so obvious. There is no possible way to confuse a serpent with a baby human being. Just look at it. Just look at that child. A serpent, it has no lips that are capable of kissing, no mind that is capable of understanding, no heart that is capable of loving, no hands capable of holding. There is no similarity at all between the life principle of a serpent and a snake and a human being. These are utterly opposed to one another. There is nothing unique to a human being which has any similarity to what you see in a serpent at all." And so it is for those who lie in the midst of spiritual death, for those who are not partakers of the life promised in God's saving covenant, They are completely unable from their side to exercise any of the graces which belong to the child of God. They are utterly incapable of believing the promises of God, utterly incapable of hating their sin and repenting from it. They have no true love for God. They cannot even worship or pray to God. On their side, they are utterly opposed to God. So it is, my friend. Those things which are born of the flesh are flesh. Those things which are born of the Spirit are spirit. Are you a partaker of God's saving grace? My friend, if you yet lie in the midst of death, there is nothing that I can do for you. It is all up to God. God's one-sided, all-powerful grace. Except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it is that we see that these offspring are very different one from another. But you see also this about the woman's offspring, don't you? Her offspring are under attack. Under attack, it says. For you notice that God says to the serpent, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." So it is that there's this in the text that marks out the children of God, the seed of the woman. That is that they are attacked by the devil. And so it is that if what you really want from life is a boring life, a carefree life, then you must never become a Christian. Because when you are identified with Christ, when you are a part of his family, then Satan is out to get you. Satan is out to destroy you. Maybe some of us can relate to this. Before you're converted, you kind of go through life, and in a certain sense, things come very easily. Things come in a very carefree fashion. But after you are born again, sometimes it feels as though the devil is out to get you. Maybe you open up your Bible, try to commune with God and in his word, and all of a sudden such a blasphemous thought just pops into your mind. And you're sort of rocked by that. Where did that come from? Well, very likely, child of God, that was the devil nipping at your heel. The devil cannot bear to leave the children of the woman alone. It's why at exactly the weakest points in the Christian life, he presents the most tempting things. The temptations that are exactly calculated to our weaknesses, to lead us away from God, to lead us in a way that would dishonor Christ and disgrace the family of God. Satan desires to destroy the children of the woman. He doesn't even leave our marriages alone, just as he attacked the very first marriage. So he desires to destroy the marriages of Christians, to bring dishonor, to bring disgrace, to bring hurt feelings and sin even into our marriages, to destroy the families that make up the church. And oh, is there anyone here who doubts that Satan so covets to destroy the church itself? How he stirs up the hearts of his children in the world. How the devil uses all of his power and spiritual influence in our day to wipe out the kingdom of Jesus Christ from this world. To bring all manner of persecution from without, all manner of destruction, even from within the church. Satan desires to destroy the seed of the woman, for the seed of the woman is under attack. And we see as well that this offspring of the woman, they are triumphant. For it says there, does it not? it shall bruise thy head. There is this promise of victory over the serpent. While the bruising of the heel is not a great injury, not a fatal injury at all, the crushing of the devil's head, the smashing of the devil's head, speaks of an attack, an assault at the very seat of the devil's life, a fatal blow and injury. And is it not the case that whenever a child of God passes from death to life and isn't converted unto God, that that is an irrevocable destruction of the work of Satan? Is it not the case that in our ongoing sanctification and repentance and turning away from the devil and his works, turning unto God and his grace, is not every inch and step of sanctification a smashing of the devil's head? And is not the passage from this veil of tears, as our souls pass into eternity, into the immediate presence of God, worshiping the Lord in heavenly glory with all the angels and the souls of just men made perfect, is that not a smashing of the devil's head? Does he not shriek and wail as every soul that passes into heavenly glory passes forever away from his grip and his terror? So it is that we see not only is there a promise to give hostility, but the promise to give offspring. But finally, in the last consideration, we see that there is also a promise to give a champion. No, it is. It's the case that even as we see these marks of the children of the woman, the seed of the woman, sometimes it can be much easier for the child of God to see the attacks of Satan than it is to see the victories over the works of Satan. And yet when we are reminded at the very focal point of all these promises subsist within the promised mediator and champion, we are enabled to both believe and live out these promises in the Christian life. For you see that while it's certainly true that this word seed, especially elsewhere in the book of Genesis, has a corporate sense, as a group of people, you notice that the pronoun that's used in front of it, that pronoun it, is in the singular. It's a singular pronoun. And indeed, if you were to do a word study on that pronoun in the original Hebrew, you would see that it's actually a third-person singular masculine pronoun, which would be actually very appropriate to translate he. So you could read the text this way. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And indeed, it is because this champion of God's elect, even Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, was born of a woman, born under the law, that all of the family of God, through union with him, may partake of these blessings. And the first thing to see about this promise to give a champion is that he triumphs through suffering. It says there, does it not? Thou shalt bruise his heel. This bruising of Christ's heel, it speaks of his suffering all his life long when he entered into this world and clothed himself in our humanity. He entered into that existence as the suffering servant and the man of sorrows all his life long as he endured the attacks of Satan. But most especially, when he entered into his public ministry and office as the Christ, the mediator, no sooner was he baptized into that office than we see in the book of Matthew chapter 4 that immediately the tempter and the serpent made his devilish attack upon our champion. He brought the Spirit of God brought Jesus into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted without food and water. And then the devil struck. He said, "Oh, Jesus, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Why don't you display your power now rather than wait upon your God and Father?" And yet this is how the champion responded to the devil. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Is that not what Eve should have said? Is that not what Adam should have said? Is it not what I should have said? Not what you should have said? But whereas we have failed in all the demands of the broken covenant of works, here is one who upholds perfect righteousness. And the devil was not done. He came again and brought him to the very height of the temple and said, "Jesus, why don't you just jump down? Have that confirmation that God loves you and cares for you." And Jesus said, verse 7, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Finally, one who does not tempt the Lord his God, but perfectly obeys him from the heart. The devil wasn't done. He brought him up on that high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. "Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you it all." And what did he say? Verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But of course, the devil was not done with our champion. Continue to afflict and torment Jesus Christ, even all the way to the cross. When the devil, it seemed to the devil as though he had achieved his greatest victory, stirring up all his children to crucify and to murder his enemy, the seed of the woman. And even there from the crowd, he continued to taunt the seed of the woman. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But Jesus did not come down. He remained there and breathed his last. And how must there have been so much cackling in the forces of hell at that hour? And yet, it was in the way of his death, in the way of his suffering, that Jesus Christ accomplished his greatest victory over the devil. For in accomplishing all righteousness and making full satisfaction to the broken covenant of works, he accomplished a full and free salvation, which any sinner may lay hold of and flee unto and receive. And we see that, do we not, in his resurrection from the grave. As the Savior rose from the dead, was not God the Father pronouncing him righteous? And through union with him, we can receive of his righteousness as our own very possession. So it is that he vanquished the works of the devil. And as he ascended into heavenly glory, there was a further testimony that he is completely triumphant over all the spiritual powers of darkness. But most especially in this text, there is that sure pledge that there is coming a day when this champion shall come to wreak such vengeance upon the devil and his family. As we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, the story is told that on one occasion, Martin Luther was undergoing very great trials in his ministry. And he was trapped in Wartburg Castle, so afflicted that all his labors were going to vain. And there the devil appeared to Martin Luther. And to his horror, Martin Luther saw that the devil had taken out a great scroll and was writing down each one of his sins. And so sin after sin that Martin Luther had committed was committed to the page until the whole scroll was filled. Martin Luther asked quietly, "Is that it?" Well, the devil just laughed, and he threw away that scroll and brought out another scroll and filled that up with Luther's sins as well. Then he brought another scroll, and soon the whole room was filled with scrolls. When the last scroll was filled, Luther asked the devil again, "Is that it?" The devil said, "Yes, that's it." Luther replied, "Well, devil, I have many more sins than that God only knows. But you can write over each and every one of them that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sins." And the devil fled from him, as he must flee from all those who cleave unto Jesus Christ in the way of true faith and receive of his salvation. Well, as we would bring this to a close, I wish to have a final word with those of you who believe that this saving covenant is not for you. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Well, I can hear all sorts of things about our mother Eve. I hear about her line of elect children. I can even hear of Jesus Christ, but I don't see my name in here at all. What hope is there for me?" Well, you know, there was someone else who could have said that. Adam was within the hearing of Jehovah when he spoke these words to our first mother. And you notice that there's no promise specifically to Adam at all. For that reason, some have concluded that Adam was lost, that Adam was never saved. And yet, what do I read here in verse 20? "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." There you see that in Adam selecting this name for his wife and for our mother, the mother of all living, he is taking God at his word. Here is an expression of faith, taking God's promise for what it is and finding cover under God's grace. And friend, you may be here today thinking that your sins are so black, surely there is no hope for you. But I ask you, are they any blacker than Adam's sins? Shall we not take this example from our Father? Shall we not find cover under God's grace and covenant? For it is only there that there is hope in this world of tears.